And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelites, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you been raided today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, 'Thus David did.'" And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." And again, Lord, as we come in to your word, we see the flaws, we see the very wretchedness of David's heart. Oh Lord, as we read this morning in Psalm 84, that as we go through that wilderness of Bashan, Lord, we ask that you would help us to dig those wells, Lord, and to irrigate those springs, so those behind us may find refreshment in our suffering. Lord, I thank you that you've done so with David. I ask, Lord God, that you would bless us now with that very same spirit. We worship you, Jesus, and we love you. And it's in your name that we ask these things. Amen. Please be seated. This is there's obviously a change in the way that we're doing things in terms of teaching and PowerPoint and all that fun stuff. But just, you know, don't let that distract you. I can guarantee you I'll make at least one mistake between now and the time I finish up. So, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it speaks of running with endurance the race that is set before us. And yesterday we were at a telecast of the Anaheim Men's Conference here. And a few of us sat around and listened to some incredible speaking. And one of the speakers was Pastor Ricky Ryan, Santa Barbara. And he mentioned that while some look to that verse, you know, of running the race with endurance, there are people with runner's bodies and there are people with eater's bodies. And so his favorite verse is Matthew 11, 28-30, which says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We all desire that rest, whether we're heavy laden or pretty thin. Whenever there's something difficult to face, there's enough fatigue to encourage us to put it off. And sometimes our lives in general just seem to be this laborious uphill battle, you know, whether, you know, it's school or work or keeping up the house or raising kids or dealing with parents. Whether you're middle-aged and dealing with your parents or you're 13 and dealing with parents. And on top of all that, we have to deal with illness and financial strain and sometimes marital strain. And if you're in the ministry, then there's also this inner drive, this constant pushing toward this outer reality. You know, are the people growing? Am I providing enough? Is this truly God's work? Will there be enough people to do the work? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And so, you know, I mentioned Pastor Ricky before. He went on to say that we're not ever given rest from the race, but in the race. And it has to do with hitting our stride. It has to do with maintaining our pace, regardless of the difficulty of the course or the obstacles that are put in our path. And in fact, when Jesus spoke of rest, what did He use but implements of work? A yoke? A burden? A load to carry? There is a divine expectation on our lives. Truly, there is a divine expectation in our lives. So, but we have this tendency whenever we run up into things that are very difficult to kind of check out and to settle in, seeking security, seeking rest, finding it in what we possess or what we do or who we're married to, and we begin to operate outside of the will of God. As soon as we begin to desire that rest outside of the race that God has given us to run. Our scripture text today is 1 Samuel 27. We're going to go through chapter 30, verse 8. Not in great detail, of course. This is but going to be using the rest of the text to bring the point home that I want to, that I think that the scripture is trying to teach us about David's life. And the title for today, there we go. Checking out, settling in. Now, I don't know exactly what the time frame is that's from chapter 26 to chapter 27. Chapter 26, if you remember, is when David and one of his men snuck into the camp where Saul was while they were sleeping. The entire camp was sleeping, and he took Saul's spear from right by his head in the bottle of water, and came to the other side, you know, far enough away, and then he kind of shouted out to him, said, "Hey, you morons, you're not protecting your king. Look what I've got. You know, you deserve to die." And Saul, recognizing that it's David, finally says, "I have sinned. I will return to my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." So he's saying, "Come on home." Well, David is just, you know, he's been through too much. So Saul goes through his way. David goes his way. Even though Saul, you know, says it's time to make peace, David says, you know, go in peace. And then he goes off in the other direction. So somewhere between chapter 26 and chapter 27, there has just been a change of heart in David. He is no longer willing to have as much grace. He's tired. He is tired. In the next 16 months, Saul will be slain and David will become king. And he's wandering around with his wife Abigail and his other wife and in a very short period of time just prior to this, Abigail and Jonathan, his dearest friend in the entire earth, and even Saul himself, as he's talking to him across the valley, tells him that he will be the king of Israel. So this is not news. This is something that somehow in this time frame he's forgotten that he's going to be the king of Israel. And so he is very tired, considering at this point that he's 16 months away from being king. He has been running from Saul for 8.5 years. That's enough to get anybody tired. Anybody who has suffered through a terminal illness with a family member, or who has dealt with alcohol or drug addiction in a family member and is just trying to minister to them for a long period of time, you know the fatigue that I'm talking about. You understand. You're tired. But he was so close. He was within 16 months of becoming king, of doing the very thing that God was training him to do. Now, of course, he didn't know that. He didn't have a chapter 30. He was tired. He had responsibility for 600 men and their families. Maybe he was tired of being betrayed by men that he rescued. You know, maybe he was tired of being betrayed by men within his own tribe. You know, I come and rescue you guys and you're going to turn me over to Saul? I'm tired. So it says that David said in his heart, and if you read that, I think that the way that it was written, you can almost hear the whine in there, you know. Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me no more. David said to his heart, the world would like nothing better than for us to follow our hearts. Absolutely nothing better than the world than to follow our hearts. But Scripture tells us the heart is desperately wicked. We can't even know it. Why in the world would we follow our hearts? And this is what David is doing. You know, there's another, I think, great psalmist, a guy by the name of Rich Mullins. He had a song by the called Maker of Noses, and the verses go something like this. They said, "Boy, you just follow your heart." But my heart just led me into my chest. They said, "Follow your nose," but the direction changed every time I went and turned my head. And they said, "Boy, you just follow your dreams," but my dreams were only misty notions. But he was able to reconcile that, because he said, but the Father of hearts and the Maker of noses and the Giver of dreams, He's the one I have chosen, and I will follow Him. Whenever we begin to follow our hearts, instead of, as we see here, nothing indicated that David has sought the Lord at all, he's making a decision without any input from the Lord. And as we follow our own hearts, then when we hold our own counsel, there, it's in there somewhere, there we go. When we hold our own counsel, both the giver and the recipient are fools. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." How could we trust our own hearts when our own hearts are so desperately wicked? There's a story that's been told in the church for a long time, and it's still so applicable, where Satan decided to sell off all of his tools. And so, you know, potential buyers are coming through and they look over all these tools that are laid out on the table very nicely, and they've got, you know, price tags on them, and there's disease, and there's anger, and there's murder, and there's adultery, and there's substance abuse, and there's astrology, and there's gossip, and there's lying, and there's greed, and they're all laid out there very nicely. But there was one that was laid, it was off by itself, and it was very beat up. And it was very unrecognizable. When you looked at it, you just really couldn't tell what it was. So, you know, the buyers walked over and looked, and the tag was just outrageously higher than anything else. 100 times greater than the highest price tool. And so they asked, "What's so special about this tool?" And so Satan replied that this tool, labeled discouragement, when it comes in unrecognized, that opens up the human heart to the use of everything else that you see here. It's discouragement that leads to disenchantment with the things of God and the will of God. And when we get tired, when we get fatigued, and we allow that discouragement to set in, is when we start to see, as we see David here, going off in a different direction. So instead of relying on the word and the promise of God, again, David had just heard. He had heard from the mouth of Saul. He had heard from a trusted friend, Jonathan. He had heard from his beloved wife, this very wise woman, Abigail, "You will be the king of Israel." And so instead of hearing what God had told him, what Samuel had anointed him with, what the Holy Spirit had taught him, what people were trying to encourage him with, He relies on his own word. He takes his own counsel, and he enters into a 16-month period of backsliding. He goes over to the Philistines, into the area of Gath, and he hangs out with Achish. Now, if you remember, Achish once before kicked him out because he went over to Gath trying to escape from Saul once before, and everybody goes, "Hey, you're the guy that killed Goliath, aren't you?" And so he started acting mad and spitting in his beard and scratching on the door. And Achish is like, "I've got enough of those people in my cabinet right now. Get him out." But this time he welcomes him. So there's a 16-month period of David that is in being outside of God's will, a period of lying and warfare. And David and his men, now don't miss this, David and his men have now moved into a walled city. They're no longer wandering around. They're no longer having to rely upon the Lord for their, to find the place to feed 600 men. I mean, there aren't any, too many KFCs in the middle of the wilderness where you can feed 600 men and their families. And so now they've moved into this walled city. They've made it to the suburbs. They joined the rat race. It's a little different than ours. I go to work every day and I have to slay people, not literally. I have to overcome objections and I have to constantly, as we say in the organization, make the elephant dance. You know, which is this just analogy that, I mean, there's this massive bureaucracy that somehow I have to get it to do what I need it to do. And there's goals that I have and there's things that I need to do that in order for me to do my job. And that consumes at least 8 hours a day. At least. Well, David's office happens to be a battlefield. Unfortunately, his battlefield is right in the middle of your living room. And so he's going into these different towns and he's killing these people. He's raiding their cities. And he's bringing it home to feed his 600 men and families. So he's joined the rat race. You know, he's besting the competition. He's not giving any thought to the Lord. He's accumulating wealth. He's also accumulating prestige and favor with the king, because he's coming back and Achish is asking him, "So where have you been, man?" "Oh, I just killed me a few more Israelites." Well, that's not true. He was actually killing other occupants of the nation, of the land. You know, old enemies of Israel. He's going out, but he was making sure that he killed all of them, lest they come and tell Achish something differently. So he is accumulating wealth and he's accumulating prestige, and it just doesn't matter to him that he's lying and shedding innocent blood in order to do it. He's not doing it under the direction of God. He's doing it simply because it needs to be done in order for him to accomplish what he needs. He's joined the rat race. Well, the more we have, the more we have to protect and maintain. And that's why that's the situation that he was in. He came into that bondage. And it so often comes at the cost of our relationship with the Lord. And, you know, we think that God's will is too much of a burden, so we create our own burden. You know, I don't like the one that God has given me, and so I'm just going to go do it on my own. And this is where David is. This is where so often we are. But think about this. David is now accepted by the enemy of his soul, Achish, the king. David is now accepted by this man who he fought. Why now? Why, as opposed to when he was kicked out earlier? Well, that's because he's a confirmed enemy of Saul. That's well known throughout the entirety of the region. David now has 600 mercenaries that are pretty good fighting men, and he's come to me. You know, so David takes on the life of a pirate, and Achish believes that David is his servant, and David makes Achish believe that he is his servant. Was he writing the Psalms that we know so well, those Psalms that we love, No. Because there was nothing coming in from the Lord. This was all David. This is all David. Now David is David accomplishes his immediate goal. Saul's no longer pursuing him. But now he's in a position of compromise that is going to leave him worse off than before. He's actually submitting to a Philistine master. He's gotten Saul off on his back, but what cost? At the same time, David is experiencing a crisis of persevering in his faith, an example of the carnal man that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Paul identifies three types of people. There's the natural man, who's unfamiliar and unreceptive of the things of God. There's the spiritual man, who lives life after the Spirit and is sensitive to the life in the spiritual realm, which is where we all desire to be. But then there's the carnal man, who's initiated into the life of the Spirit, but lives after and according to the flesh. Thus, he's unable to mature in Christ. He's become a man of God, but at the same time, he can't quite take care of that flesh part, and so he never matures any more than just beyond a notion of salvation. Well, unfortunately, David, we see fall into being that carnal man. He's no longer living after the Spirit. He's no longer sensitive to the life in the spiritual realm, but he is actually a carnal man at this point. And so we have to ask ourselves, was David more secure in Israel and in God's will, even though he was being pursued by Saul, or in Philistia out of God's will? He was deceived into believing a lie about where his true security is. God had told him, "You will be king." Well, let me see. God, I'm not king yet. That must mean that regardless of whether Saul is after me or not, I'm going to continue to live. So again, I ask the question, was he more secure in Israel, even though he was being pursued, and God's will, or in Philistia, out of God's will? I mean, he's actually going out actively on raids, seeking war. At any point in time, he could have been killed. Why wasn't he? God's grace. God's sovereign will said, "David, I said you would be king." I don't think that the man could have taken a sword to his own heart and killed himself at this point, because God said, "You will be king." Well, as David comes into this life of a pirate, you know, he's destroying villages, he's leaving nobody alive, you know, and he gets accepted by Achish. Well, the world is always going to appear to be more accepting than the Lord, because we become useful to them, just like David became useful to Achish, or at least so he thought, especially when our actions announce the goodness of God. The one thing that, you know, endeared him to Achish is that he thought that David was hated by Israel. He wasn't hated by Israel. He was hated by Saul. So David became very useful. And at the same way, the world will always appear to be more accepting than the Lord is, because we become useful to the world. But there's an eventual price that is going to be paid. In chapter 28, it says, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.' So David said to Achish, 'Surely you know that what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever.'" Whenever we agree to join the world community, the membership dues must eventually be paid. and David's dues are about to be paid. David, would you come with me, buddy? We're going to go raid Israel. Let's finish off Saul once and forever. Well, I have a card that gets me into a very well-known warehouse, low-cost warehouse. And I can take any one of you guys in there as my guest. And we can go in and we can see all those amazing, more toilet paper than you can ever think of using in your lifetime. You know, and just, 150,000 pounds of detergent and all these toys. I love these toys. Adult toys, you know. And, oh, there's the stereo. Oh, and a flat screen TV for only $3,000. I can, you know, and I can take any one of you guys in there. And we can look around and we say, oh, this is just, and you, don't you love this? I mean, this, you can have access to this at a discount. Well, see, eventually, I can only take you in there once or twice. Then eventually, you're going to have to pay your own dues to get your card so you can go in and get all this stuff. Just so, when we agree to join the world community, you know, we're going to come in and we're going to see all these wonderful things and we're going to, and the people are going to love us, but then we recognize that eventually we're going to be presented with that bill. And David has now been presented with that bill. We cannot love God and the world. The scripture tells us we cannot love God and the world, nor can we love God and our own lives. Which is what David is trying to do now. He's fallen in love with his own life. And so in order to continue doing that, he had to switch the allegiance of his heart from the Lord to himself. Nor can we love both God and obedience to God and tranquility. But tranquility is such a strong drug. It is such a strong urge. We're just so tired. I just want peace. I just want tranquility. But we cannot love obedience to God and tranquility. We just can't. We are not built for it. In verse 3, it continues on. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and we went, and two men went with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." No, I'm not going to make a joke about the woman's size. She's somebody who's familiar with spirit. She's a medium. And Saul now seeks the God he has neglected all these years because there's imminent danger and defeat in his life. The Philistines are coming after me. I've got nobody to go to. Samuel is dead. But he says God is not answering him. He doesn't have the priest. He doesn't have the Urim and the Thummim anymore because the priests are with David. Why David is not consulting the priest, I don't know. But Saul doesn't even have that access. And so he seeks outside help. So often that we do, you know, God is not talking to me anymore. I don't understand what it is that he wants out of me. Why am I under such pressure? Why am I being attacked? And so what do? We go to our friends. We go to somebody else. Hey, help me through this. We go to somebody who we think has some sort of wisdom in the world. In the world. Instead of seeking the Lord. Because God doesn't speak to me anymore. Well, Samuel had instructed Saul many years earlier to enforce Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 11. And it says, "There shall not be found among you any who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord God drives them out from before you. So he's calling for their death. And Saul wisely followed Samuel's counsel many, many, many years before and said, get him out of here. Well, they're still a problem today. God still calls them an abomination, and we are not to seek them. As a matter of fact, there's some resources in the library or the bookstore, if you're interested, that talks about Wicca, modern-day witchcraft, which is a white craft. It's about unity, and it's about loving nature, and it's about accepting all things, you know. But God says, "Well, kill them." Well, we're not going to do that. We need to at least kill them, as far as our hearts are concerned. And so, especially anybody who has teenagers or pre-teenagers or somebody who will eventually be teenagers, I would encourage you to read that material, because I think it'll prepare you for something that's a growing threat. So enough said about that. There is a lot of question about whether Samuel really appeared or not. There's a lot of very, very good arguments for. There's a lot of very good arguments against. But what we see here is somebody who says he is Samuel, freaks the woman out, just completely freaks her out. And there's biblical counsel given. There's prophecy about Saul's imminent death, and Samuel eventually challenges Saul, or whoever this is, eventually challenges Saul. And I'll direct your attention to verse 15. It says, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do.' Then Samuel said, 'So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?'" Do you ever want that directed at you? The Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. There's a reason God has not answered you, Saul, because you have made him your enemy. How much did God depart from Saul, and how much did Saul depart from God? We all know those people. Folks that cry out to God, you know, only in times of deep peril. Okay, I am at my absolute end for the fifth time in my life. And I know, Lord, that we are not on good terms. We haven't really spoken much lately, but, you know, I really need your help. And that's where Saul was. He's trying to remember God, a God that he has had nothing to do with for most of his life. A man, if you remember, who started off so well. The Spirit of God was upon him. He prophesied. He was a good man. And yet he comes to this. Even at this point, it says immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Saul. What we all would love to hear, because we all like happy endings, is, "And Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully repentant." But he was not. He was dreadfully afraid. And that's where we all come to. And that's where we get further discouraged. And that's where we get to a point where we're just completely without the Lord. God, I don't even know you anymore. Discouragement. Defeat. Even at this point, I firmly believe that had Saul thrown himself at the feet of God, God would have forgiven him. God would have restored him. It would have taken away the kingdom. But when Samuel says that you and your sons will be with me, he's not saying in heaven. He's saying in death. Tomorrow, you're dead. Saul, to the life of a Christian, if anybody here knew God told them, tomorrow you'll be with me, do you think you'd be okay with that? You think you'd be okay with that? Tomorrow you'll be with me. But if you have no hope, if you don't have that promise, and you just say here, tomorrow you're dead, you have one of two things that you can do. You can fall flat on your face in fear, or you can fall flat on your face in repentance. If you know the Lord and there's a carnality to your life, there's still that doubt. Now's the time to do that, to fall on your face before the Lord and repent and say, Lord, I want to be restored. You are one moment away from eternity. It is not next week. It is not next month. It is not next year. You're one moment away from eternity. We need to understand that. Chapter 29. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. The guy's been killing Israelites for the last 16 months. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, so the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary, for with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out with your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the lords, the kings, do not favor you. Therefore return now, go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go out and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? The guy is still trying to keep up the charade. Then Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Therefore, nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning and returned to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So David's past catches up with him. His glory days, when he walked with the Lord, the song came back. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Oh yeah, that old song. Now, the Philistine lords, to their credit, they understand that a man of that deep of a conviction is not easily swayed, and one that is not going to be trusted either. Even if the guy does fight against Israel, who's he really fighting for? Is it the Philistines? No. It's for himself. And these guys know that. They've been around long enough to know. David is in it for himself, not a man to be trusted. He's a mercenary. And you're telling him to go up against his own nation, a nation that he's supposed to be a king of. I don't think so. But think about this. This is God's incredible grace at work. Please don't miss this point. God promises not to give us any more than we can bear. That's a promise. That's in Scripture. God promises not to give us any more than we can bear. And the slaying of his own people is something that David could not have been able to bear. What would he have done if he came face to face with Saul? I mean, twice now, he said, I cannot put my hand, I cannot touch God's anointed. What if he came face to face with Saul? Would he have finally given in and touched God's anointed? Could he truly look across the field at one of his own tribesmen and run a sword through his heart and live with that for the rest of his life, even as he is the king? Could he look at that man's widow? If you're being tested, if you're being tempted in an area as a believer in Jesus, as a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have the capacity in Christ to resist it. God tells us that you will not be tested beyond what you can bear. David was not able to pass this. There was no way that he could do this. And so God pulled him out of the situation. And we need to take heart in that. We need to take heart in the fact that no matter what it is that we're facing, whether it's a temptation to sin, whether it's a temptation to give in, whether it's a temptation to give ourselves over to discouragement, God is not going to allow us to go beyond what we can bear. He won't let it happen. And here, because of his grace, he pulls David out of the situation. Now, David could still, and we can still, thwart the plans of God. Completely thwart the plans of God. Now, would David still have become king? Yes, because God said he was going to be king. But he would have been crippled in his reign. Completely crippled. Had he pushed on and said no, or if he maybe he came up behind the Philistines and joined them after that and went on and continued to do what it was that God didn't want him to do. Well, you know what? In the same situation, God is going to say, I'm going to take you out of that situation because you cannot bear that temptation. And we go right back into it and then we fall and we wonder why. God, why didn't you save me? I did. But you went back. Do not give in to discouragement. Do not give in to temptation. God says that whatever test we have in front of us, whatever temptation we have in front of us, is not too much for us to bear. Else he's going to pull us out. He's not going to let us fail. He's not going to let us fall. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south with Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with them lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been captured. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Remember, this is where the Urim and Thummim is. And so he's asking God now, God, what do I do? What do I do? And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David has once again, finally, remembers to call out his friend, his Savior, the eternal God. Lord, I need your help. I've been doing this for so long. But it takes wiping out the entirety of Ziklag. It has his family being taken away. It has people actually wanting to kill him, for him to finally recognize that he's been walking outside of the will of God. And so it says, that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we're no different than David. We're just doing it on a smaller scale. You know, it takes bankruptcy. It takes a threat of a disease. It takes a threat of a divorce. It takes a moral failing. It takes those things for us to finally say, Lord, I've been doing this on my own. I took my own counsel and I did it my way. And look at the mess that I am in. Lord, help me. What do I do? God was so gracious and he gave David that answer. He said, this is what I want you to do and this is what's going to happen. And so David, we'll find out next week, went in that strength and he did exactly what God told him to do. We are built to carry the light of the world within our very being. And let me close with this. Our bodies, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, means that the very presence of God is with us wherever we are. And unfortunately, it's easy to turn that temple into a place of self-worship. And it's, and you know, where every room is a bedroom, and every room is a playroom, or every room is a doctor's office, where we sleep, or we entertain, or we medicate ourselves into a painless environment, where we check out and we settle in because we're so tired. At that point, we have to cry just as Israel did, Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. David did that. He tried to escape the life that God had laid out for him by going off into suburbia, by going off into Ziklag. Just give me a little plot of land. That's all I want, just a little plot of land. I won't bother anybody. I'll just raise my family. I'll grind out a living. No more talk of God's work. No more talk of making a difference. I'm tired. I'm confused. I want out. Do you remember when you first got saved, when that fire burned so brightly that you thought that you were going to save the entire world? Now you won't even talk to your neighbor. God wouldn't have it. Nor does he want it in our lives. Again, going back to yesterday, the overall theme was running the race to win and finishing well. And I've heard that so often, and I really appreciated the familiar territory yesterday. I really appreciated going back over something that I have heard so often, because as often as I've heard it, I've forgotten it. The majority, think about this. When you're watching the football game today, or whenever you watch a baseball or basketball game, you know, any professional sport, the majority of all practice that's gone on is not new plays. It's the fundamentals. You know, if you can't block and tackle, then you really can't do the reverse. You know, if you can't shoot a layup, forget about dunking the ball. You can't do it. And so the practice is done over and over again with the fundamentals. They provide the strength and the know-how to try something new. And so as I'm going through this yesterday, this is just it's a refreshment. You know, it's the familiarity. It's, you know, it's like, you know, you walk in, you smell your father's aftershave and you go, oh yeah, you know, I remember that. You know, it's like when you walk in and into a kitchen and you smell vanilla and you go, oh, I'm 6 years old again. That's the way that I fight discouragement in my own life and in my ministry. It's the way that I avoid checking out and settling in by availing myself of the disciplines of God through prayer, through study, through fasting, through fellowship. Because it transforms me, it renews my heart and my mind into the image of God. While the world's trying to conform my image, or my heart and my mind into its own image. I walked into the kids' room, there on the table, great big things of Play-Doh, great big things of mold. Put Play-Doh in that fish mold, it's not going to come out looking like a chicken. It's going to look like a fish. And when we allow the world to conform us, we're not going to come out looking like a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. We're going to come out looking like the world. And so what we have to do is to constantly conform to the image of God. Let Him transform us. Let Him renew us. David is months away now, 16 months away from Saul's death. His throne is yet still he demonstrates how much God still needs to work out of him. I mean, this close, and God still needs to work so much out of him. And you know, he's going to need refresher courses throughout his entire reign. He gets really stupid with Bathsheba. So he's going to continue to need refresher courses. And this is the last thing I want to say. Even a casual reading of Matthew chapter 24 should tell us that what is described there is happening now. Earthquakes, famines, floods, pestilence. Creation is groaning. It's groaning to be renewed. And we're coming into a time of entering into eternal rest. Soon, we will be with the Lord. Soon. This is not the time to settle in. This is absolutely not the time to settle in. It is not the time to be deceived into thinking that this is your home. Let's keep eternity in our hearts. Stamp eternity on our eyes, as we heard K.P. Yohannan say last week. Let's remember that this is not our home. Let's pray for God's grace that if you have settled for Ziklag in your heart, then he would bring you, just like he did David, he'd bring you to that point of conflict when you can run no more, when you finally have to face the fact that all that you've done has brought you to this point where you have to make a decision. And pray for his grace that just like he did David, that he pulls you out, because he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Take heart. Don't be discouraged. Our God loves us, and he has ample grace for anything that our hearts have conjured up.